At this Christmastide, when you have a moment, think back. Think back to a time when there was nothing. And then at Genesis 1:1, God brings the creation of everything into being. We have sun, moon, stars, earth and other planets, trees, fish, insects, all living things. And then he creates man from the dust of the earth and breathes his very own breath into him. And then soon after, a woman from his side. But the harmony of Eden was only for but a brief moment. And soon, succumbing to Satan's temptation, Adam and Eve, they fell, and sin came into the world. Yet God had a plan for the redemption of all of this fallen creation, and though the actual day of redemption was far in the future, there was still the very first Christmas in Genesis. Good morning and welcome. This is our very special Bible study series during this Christmas week, now that we have officially entered Christmastide. And where better to start than at the beginning with Christmas in Genesis? And to explore this with us is our very dear friend, the Reverend Dr. Victor Belton, who serves at Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia. Blessed Christmas to you. Welcome.
And to you, my friend. Feliz Navidad Tide.
Yes, and I hope that you got everything you deserved.
That and better.
Well, tell me this. When you think about Christmas in Genesis, did Adam and Eve have a Christmas tree? Did they have their stockings hung by the fire? Or what kind of a Christmas did Adam and Eve have?
Adam and Eve, it's a great thought, isn't it? That Adam and Eve had Christmas every time the Father came and walked with them in the silence of the garden, in the beauty of the garden. Because it could not be the Father alone. It would have to be the Father and the manger child and the Holy Spirit walking with them. And so they didn't need a tree because they had the reality right there in their midst, the one who comes to bring life and light and immortality right there with them. And so their Christmas tree walked and talked. Their Christmas tree ministered to them and blessed them.
So they literally had Emmanuel, God, with them.
Absolutely. And Jesus, the one who saves. And the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He was all there with them, walking in the silence of the garden, in the beauty of the garden, in the cool of the day.
Well, as you speak that way, Dr. Belton, should this link between Genesis and Christmas be more obvious to people? Should we get it better than we do?
Well, I'm not sure that minds and theologians kind of ponder over these things and wax over these things eloquently, and we enjoy that thing, and so that's kind of God's gift to us, the way that we enjoy seeing things and looking at things, and if one is disposed that way, then I suppose that it's okay. But it seems to me that we're much better off if we're out being Christmas than if we are trying to figure out how it all works from Genesis to Revelation.
Well, how do you mean that?
If we are being the presence of Christ with one another in the cool of the day as we walk through this veil of tears, that's much better than trying to figure out how it all fits together. And figuring out is a good thing, but like I said, that's theologians trying to figure out how many sugar plum fairies can dance on the end of a pin.
Well, radio guys get into that as well.
Yeah. And it's good for those of us who enjoy that and are wired by God that way. But everybody doesn't have to be.
Well, what is the true meaning of Christmas now that the day has come and we're just shortly after it? Because people think of the promise of Christmas as peace on earth, goodwill towards man. But is that the real promise? Is that what Adam and Eve heard in Eden?
Isn't John 3:16, that gospel that goes back to Genesis then 3:15, that God so loved the world that he's going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the enemy and get his heel bruised in the process. Seems to me like that's the connection that we should be making between for Genesis and Christmas. That it is still that God so loved the world that he fulfilled the promise that he made back in Genesis 3:15. And he moved heaven and earth to do it. It took God thousands of years to bring this one who would ultimately lay in the manger and save men from the wages of sin and hell and death. And everything that happens then points to him. Stars, sun and moon and stars and grass and creeping things and birds that swim and birds that swim, fish that swim and birds that fly and everything else in all of creation serving this purpose of God that man might be redeemed.
Well, you know, penguins are birds that swim.
Well, that's true.
See, you're always on, Dr. Belton. I can, you know, you're always spot on. You always know what you're talking about.
Birds that swim.
Yeah. Well, you know,
that's a good picture.
the promise of Christmas, with that verse, Genesis 3:15, you might think that's more connected to Easter than it would be Christmas.
Yes, it's all a piece, isn't it?
Yeah.
After all is said and done. It's all a part of the same salvation narrative. And it is manifest in Christmas, and it's manifest in Holy Week, and it's manifest in Easter, and it's manifest in Acts as the church begins to come forward and be formed in the earth. The enmity between the enemy and the woman, and between the seed of the enemy and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman continually crushing the head of the seed of the enemy, and the seed of the woman continually having his heel bruised in that process.
All this Easter talk, it strikes me that some people might find that, well, almost a bit offensive to drag Easter into Christmas. We don't really want to think about little Jesus, meek and mild, you know, as Green Sleeves plays in the background, being this dead Jew on the cross some 33 years from now.
That's true. And yet, even as Genesis 3:15 is spoken, and even as the manifestation of Jesus in the flesh occurs, and even as Good Friday happens and he's on the cross, and even as the Easter Sunday resurrection occurs, it's all an event in terms of God's thinking and in terms of God's economy. And so there never was a time when Jesus was not the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He looks nice and innocent and kind as he puts on human flesh and lay in that manger. But this is all a part of God's divine plan for the salvation of humanity. You know, my friend out in the Rocky Mountain District says it this way, that God has no hands except the hands of Christ, because God is spirit. So the Father, the hands are the hands of Christ. And so when God kneels to create that first man out of the dust of the earth, when he kneels in the mud beside that river, and he's forming man with the hands of God, those hands must already have been scarred by the nails of Calvary. And so can't separate the suffering Jesus from the Jesus in the manger. Can't separate out the crucified Jesus from the Jesus in the manger. Can't separate out the resurrected Jesus from the Jesus in the manger, or the Jesus that's coming in glory to judge the quick and the dead. It's all a part of one divine expression, I think, in God's mind.
It is a remarkable, remarkable story that's told. Well, I shouldn't say story. It's a remarkable narrative. Story implies things that you know, there may be cartoon characters and things that we don't want to go there. But this remarkable narrative, when you think about it, as you put it, by the time Adam and Eve fall into sin and God pronounces judgment on them, Christmas was already on the calendar.
Christmas is already there.
And so was Easter, and so was Pentecost, and so was all the rest.
Yeah, and you know, isn't God kind? again and again and again. And, you know, you in the beginning, God said, let there be light. And so there's light. And then a little bit later in the narrative, what God does is he creates sun and moon and stars so that we might mark days and times and seasons, because God appreciates who we are and how we are. It's so light on the first day, but it's not until the fourth day that God gives that light what seems to be a source, is the in this terms of sun and moon. But it's light to govern. It's not light that produces. So the sun is, and so God made the two great lights in Genesis 1:16, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser night light to govern the night. And so that we could then mark, oh yeah, this is Christmas, and this is Easter, and this is a time to remember Purim. And this is a time that, so that we could mark times and seasons. It's not that he had the need. It's that he's kind to us because he understands that we would have the need.
It's as I introduced this segment of the Bible study, Dr. Belton, it strikes me that I now have to revise what I said, because it really doesn't begin in Genesis. Genesis is sort of the middle of the story, so to speak.
Just about. It is already in the formless and void. In the Hebrew, tovu wafo, in the Hebrew, already in the formless and void. When the darkness is over the surface of the deep, when the Spirit of God is just hovering, it is that with the light comes that whole plan and design.
Well, you talk about the hands of Christ. Why is it? Now, maybe this is one of these questions that lay people like to ask because they don't know better. But why is it that God has to take on the form of his creation?
Yeah. There is the form of creation after all is said and done. Cannot save itself. It has no capacity for salvation in it. It can only be what it is. And that is subject to error. And transitory and temporary and not full and not understanding. So it is that God, if he's going to redeem it, has to come in its form and fashion so that he can redeem it, so that he can pull it into himself, so that he can indwell that. And by faith, as we say, we are part of, we are in Christ, then we also have a portion of that indwelling in the Father. And so God in us, yes, and Christ in us, and then for us in Christ as well, both ways.
And that wasn't some cosmic accident where Adam and Eve's sin, corruption comes into the world, and then God suddenly looks up and says, now what? Now I have to fix this. What do I do now?
Yeah, it's all a part of that divine plan that runs from Genesis through to Revelation, that God is going to save, that God is going to renew, and he's going to do it by being God, not beside us, God not above or beneath us, God not around us, but God with us.
And it's
Emmanuel.
It's such a mind. Well, it boggles the mind, Dr. Belton, that if God knew all this, that his own creation would kill his own son, that he still went forward with it. It just boggles the mind.
It also just flat boggles the mind. Anyway, that God creates man in his own image. Male and female, he creates them. And while he's in that process, he's knowing that it's going to cost the price of the lamb. It's going to cost the blood of his son to redeem that which is being done. He knows it. full well from the beginning. But the love of God evidently lets him do no other thing. He must complete what he started, and he must then redeem what he's created. I mean, that's just mind-boggling. Because if it were one of us, we just kind of go, you know what, too much drama. Yeah, I see what Abraham's going to do, too much drama. I see what Noah's going to do, entirely too much drama. I see what David's going to do, that's just too much drama. I see what they're going to do to my son, that's just too much drama.
Well,
let them all suffer, let them all die, let them all go to hell.
Yeah.
But God's love will not let him do that.
You know, a lot of
and
folks...
So God spares no expense, even the blood of the one who's in the manger.
You know, a lot of folks...
Save us from the wages of sin and hell and death.
Yeah,
now, that's a God you gotta love.
But
that's a God you gotta rise to serve.
See,
that's an infant Savior that you have to glorify and magnify. Oh, come, let us adore him.
Well, I hear what you're saying, Dr. Belton, and throughout this Christmas season, people have been singing that old, familiar Christmas song about go tell it on the mountain.
Mm.
But what are we telling people? What I'm hearing you say about Christmas and Genesis,
yeah.
I don't know that that's what we're proclaiming. Are we proclaiming, like I said, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, which means have another beer and don't argue with your wife?
Yeah, well, nothing wrong with beers and nothing wrong with keeping peace in the house.
Yeah. But what
so
are we proclaiming?
All of that's part of it, but that's not the message for the mountain. That's not the message from the throne. The message from the throne is that you can celebrate with another beer. You can have peace in your household. You can have harmony in your relationships. You can have joy and peace that passes understanding. And you have that capacity because of what God has manifest this day in the incarnation of his Son. That the Word that was so far from us and the Word that was removed from us in such an extreme way has now taken on human flesh and come to earth so that we might see and understand who we are and how we are before the Father. So, go tell it from the mountain. Jesus Christ is born. And that not in isolation. Jesus Christ lives. Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and was buried. Jesus Christ rose again. And Jesus Christ now lives in me. Man.
When we
go tell it on the mountain.
But this Christ who is born, this child, it's so convenient to see just the little Jesus, meek and mild. But this is a king who has been born, and this is a king who's going to ride out at the head of his army to fix what went wrong in Genesis. Yes?
Isn't it a great thing that man... Jesus should have been sent. Part of the reason why people of that day, and even some in this day, can't see Christ for who he is because we would think that God would send his son. And truly, if he is the Son of God, then he should be born in the most palatial setting that there is. He should be born with servants and attendants. He should be born with the richest food and the finest fare, with the greatest bassinet. How is it that God sent his son, and his son is born in a barn, in a cave? You know, if he's born in a barn or a cave, he could well have been born in my house. Isn't that your house is a house that's fine enough, Ro, to host the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth? If he's attended with working class folk, just shepherds that are tending their flock, and they take their lunch break and they go see this thing that's happening in Bethlehem, and then they go back and start tending sheep again, then if Jesus had that kind of entourage, then Jesus can be ministered to by my friends. I mean, God, in sending Jesus the way that he sent him, he rips out all of the expectations that we'd have about being able to either approach or be approached by the Savior of the world. Because there is nothing in him that would make us say, he's not accessible to me. Isn't that cool? I mean, if this baby Jesus is going to grow up and he's going to talk to the woman at the well, if he's going to say to the adulteress, go your way and sin no more, you know, if he's going to open blind eyes and deaf ears, then that means he can deal with whatever it is that's coming to my life and my house and my family. All of that is there in the manger, and it's a wonderful grace for us.
It is a wonderful grace for us, but it's so lost in the way we celebrate this day as a culture that really, you made allusion to it earlier, Dr. Belton, when you said, "Who before the foundation of the world, you know, this lamb, you know, as slain, appeared."
Yeah, it's nice. And again, it's just nice. You know, we can share the gifts and share the presents and share the festivities of the season. But let's not, and I think this goes to your point, Ro, let's not forget why it is that we celebrate. It's the gifts are nice, but it's not all about those gifts. The presence of family and the meal, all of that's nice. But it's not about the turkey, and it's not about mom and dad and my brothers and sisters are here. It really is all about Jesus who comes to save us.
And that Jesus is always making us confront things that are radically uncomfortable for us, because this little child, the purpose of this birth, this physical incarnation, is because without blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, and without perfect blood, there is no perfect forgiveness of sin. And as much as we celebrate the birth, we are celebrating the fact that he's come to die.
Yes. Yes. He's come to crush and be bruised. And that's the bottom line of the Christmas narrative, as it were. And isn't it? And if Jesus comes to crush and in the process be bruised, how dare we as Christians not suffer a little bruising ourselves?
Oh, yeah.
Or you know, I didn't quite get what I wanted for Christmas, and so that must mean that God's not pleased, or God's not happy, or somehow God likes them more, or none of that. None of that. You just almost want to pray, Lord, send some bruising, because we are so ungrateful, yeah, for the one gift that heals all the bruising.
Yeah, we have a little bit less than a minute before the break, Dr. Belton. The Reverend Dr. Victor Belton, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia, our guest for the Bible study on this day after Christmas Day. We hope you're enjoying this special series of programming over the next five broadcast days. And what you're talking about, really, and maybe we'll leave it at the break and pick it up on the other side, that deception of Satan continues on. That deception about you will surely not die from Genesis sounds a lot like the distractions that we put forward at this Christmas tide when we talk about family and friends and presents. And we ignore the fact, as I said, that this child was born to die.
Yes, it's the temptation narrative. I'll give you the world. You'll bow down and worship me. And isn't it a shame that the world says, that many people in the world say, no, you know what? I don't even need the whole world. Just give me an Xbox.
And we'll pick up with that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Good morning. Welcome back. Merry Christmas to you all. This is the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Our guest this morning is the Reverend Dr. Victor Belton from Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia. We started our discussion in the first part of the program with Christmas in Genesis, not necessarily something that we think about, and that's the reason we bring it to you as a subject for today. And Dr. Belton, as we went to the break, you were talking about stuff like Xboxes and how they deceive us from seeing what the real season is about.
Was really thinking about Jesus as he's matured and kind of grows, and just that he's beginning to go into his ministry. Right after he's baptized, he's led into the Spirit. He's led into the desert by the Spirit, and those three temptations: make some bread for yourself. Man doesn't live by bread alone. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and the response: don't put the Lord your God to the test. And Satan's final thing: I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor and all their gold if you only bow down and worship me. And what Christmas has become for some folks in terms of bowing down and worshiping is that it's all about the gifts. It's all about the 60-inch TV, and it's all about the new Lexus, and it's all about the fur coat and the new hat. And
I didn't get any of those.
It's all about the bag full of oranges, whatever it is that we receive, and not so much about the Lord God, who in this season gives us His very Himself, so that we would have the capacity to resist the enemy when he comes tempting. And all of that happens because of what God does in the manger ultimately.
Well, let's talk about trusting for a moment. Now let's pivot just a little bit from Genesis, because the Christmas promise is made in Genesis, as you were talking, it was in 3:15.
Yes.
But can we trust that prophecy? Do we know that this one who we celebrate, born in Bethlehem, really was the Christ that was promised in Genesis 3:15?
I hope that we see Christ incarnate again and again and again. This salvation that God has proclaimed and ordained through the crushing of the head of the seed of the enemy and the striking of the heel of the seed of the woman. I hope we don't just say that, but I hope we see that, and I hope that's who we are, as Christ is part of who I am, and part and parcel of the way that I operate. I hope that the glory of the Lord is alive in me as a Christian and as one who kind of bears the presence of Christ in the earth as his ambassador. You know, that's ultimately what Christmas comes to do. It says that Christ is the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us full of glory. And you know, if we understand incarnational theology well, sometimes that flesh, when I look at it in the mirror, has my face. Sometimes the hands of Jesus look just exactly like my hands. Sometimes the voice sounds like my voice. That again is the crushing of the enemy's head. God would deign to use human flesh yet again? Yeah. And that flesh sometimes is mine by the grace of the one who lay in the manger, by faith in that one.
When you talk about bearing the presence, maybe the term, if I recall correctly, is crucifer. We are Christ bearers. So this birth that we celebrate at Christmas time isn't just something that, much like finding money in the street is a joyous event that you celebrate and then you move on. This Christmas that we celebrate is the placing upon us of our cross as well, if we're going to follow him. That's a great responsibility in Christmas, isn't it?
It's an incredible responsibility in Christmas and by extension in Easter, and by extension in Pentecost, and by extension in the world to come. Christ bearers, crucifers, ones in whom Christ is incarnate, and the things that carry Christ. A manger, yes. Even back further than that, let there be light from the very beginning, carrying the word and fulfilling the word, and the manger, and the cross, all bearing Christ, all bearing the word. And then as we get to Pentecost, you and me and all of those who believe in Jesus as church bearing the word. And then when Jesus comes again in glory, hallelujah, the clouds then on which he stands, bearing the word. And so it's all incarnational, it seems to me. Now, it's not the incarnation, because that happens once. The word becomes flesh and dwells among us full of glory. But then that Christ who comes also then dwells in us. And as we are his ambassadors in the earth, he makes his expression to others. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. The price lay in the manger.
It just strikes me that we celebrate, but we really don't know what we're celebrating this time of year.
Very, very often we don't know. That's why it's so important we have places of worship that are reputable places of worship, and the pastor's not as tied up in getting something for himself,
yeah,
as he is or she is in some quarters of giving, of making sure that the word of God is manifest for others. Man, we are blessed in this Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, because we always know at the end of every Bible study and at the end of every sermon what the answer is going to be. His name is Jesus. The answer is never going to be because your pocketbook's so big and you got so much money. The answer is never going to be because your Christmas feast was bigger than somebody else's. The answer was never going to be because your gift was more than the gifts other people receive. The answer is always only ever going to be Jesus. And not every church knows this. We are most blessed.
Oh, and
this Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, where we don't get that confused. Now, we get some other stuff confused, but that we never confuse.
So you're talking.
We know what the answer is going to be. And isn't it interesting that no matter how many times we say it, and no matter what context we say it out of, if we proclaim it out of Genesis, if we proclaim it out of Matthew, if we proclaim it out of Luke, wherever we proclaim it from, if we proclaim it out of Micah, one of the prophets, wherever we proclaim it from, the people of God never get tired of hearing. This is what God did to save you from the wages of sin and hell and death, and to empower you to be his own people in the earth. Man, that's a great word.
You're talking about perspective, which is something in short supply, not just in the church, but in the world today. And part of that perspective is about, well, if you think about the end of Martin Luther's life, as they, he's passed and they prepare his body for burial, they find this little scribble in his pocket that says, "We are all beggars." There's the perspective, I think, that we miss at this Christmas time. And that really comes right out of Genesis, because God provides all. Adam and Eve created nothing for themselves, had nothing for themselves, did nothing for themselves other than it was given to them by God. And we cannot save ourselves if it is not for God who comes to us.
Yes. Yeah. That's absolutely rock solid. Theologically, that we are, we stand before the throne of God's grace only ever utterly givable to. That's all we ever are. And the interesting thing is, that's the one thing we never want to be. We want to have some control. We want to have some capacity to create it. We want to have some ability to make it. We want to have some ability to change it. We want to have some ability to make the decision. And that's the only thing that God has not left for us. So it's interesting. That's what we want. But it's the perspective that we never, that we do not receive.
It's also just reflecting on this time of year and trying to keep an Easter state of mind at Christmas is something I've tried to teach my children. I don't know if that's right or wrong. Sometimes I have a discussion with my wife about, can't you just let it be Christmas? But for me, when I've come to an appreciation of what Easter is about, you can't separate the two, can you? You have to keep the two side by side.
No, we must. We must. Otherwise, Jesus becomes the piece that you spoke of, which is just some little cute baby in a manger who ultimately is not. He's just cute, and he's inconsequential, and he's powerless, and he's just laying there, and it's oh, sweet little baby, sweet little marriage boy.
Yeah. See, because it strikes me that in many ways, Christmas tempts us to be like Peter. One moment, this great Petrine declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, no, you're not going to Jerusalem to die. I won't think of this.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And what in the great and grand vision of God, it's already done. It's already fait accompli.
Yeah, that goes to what you just said about we want to be a participant in this in some way, shape, or form, even deigning to tell the Christ his business.
Yes, right.
What a miserable creation we are.
Never you, you know, not you, Jesus. It's not only Easter; it's also, man, in Christmas, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. One of my favorite just Christmas songs and Advent songs. We try to do this every Christmas Eve. And the My Lord, What a Morning is the name of the song. And my folks didn't understand. I like to sing it in Christmas, and I had them sing it one Easter as well. They said, but Pastor, that's a Christmas song. I'm saying, no, that's because you don't understand. That it is a life song. It is a song about the Christian life and Christian expectation. And Christmas expectation finds its beginning in the manger, perhaps. But it works all the way through the crucifixion, and it works into Easter morning, and it works as we are church. And that song just says, "My Lord, what a morning when the stars begin to fall. I can hear the trumpet sound. I can hear the sinners shout. I can hear the Christians shout to wake the nations under God, looking to my God, to wake the nations underground, looking to my God's right hand." That's where Jesus is, on the right hand of the Father, when the stars begin to fall, when he comes in the manger, when he's lifted on the cross, when he's risen from the dead, when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. My Lord, what a morning when the stars begin to fall. You know, and so that's an appropriate hymn at Advent, yes. Christmas, yes. In Lent, yes. In Pentecost, absolutely. My Lord, what a morning.
What strikes me, Dr. Belton, is how do you confine yourself to 10 or 15 minutes in the pulpit, especially on Christmas?
you got to know that the mind can take no more than the seat can bear. We understand that if we go too long, that we lose folks anyway. And wouldn't that be a nice thing for pastors to understand? You make the point and you hush about it and you move on about the rest of the business of the service and don't try to beat it in the folks. You'll get another opportunity next week, so just make your point and move on.
Well, speaking of points,
I didn't learn that in homiletics either. That's not one of the things I learned.
Well, you earn your scars.
Yeah.
You do. What do you think is missed most young pastor, old pastor, pastor in the middle of their career, when it comes to Christmas, is it just too easy to fall into the tried and the proven? Is it difficult to find some? I mean, when you read the sermons of Luther, especially Christmas sermons, you know, the unique angles, you know, like this diamond that you're always turning, you're finding a different angle to look at the same thing.
Yeah.
Do you have to find something new and different, or is the old proven standard for Christmas good enough?
You know what? I think there are days and times when one really does not want to be cute. You don't want to be innovative. You don't want to be creative. There are times when God needs no adornment from us. You don't have to make it better, plainer, explain it more eloquently, any of that. And I think Christmas is one of those times that we can just straight up proclaim that this is an expression of how much God loves you. That the Word became flesh, looked just like you, and dwelt among us, full of glory, and still does. Yeah, so you don't have to dress that up. that's just so beautiful on His face. That's so powerful on His face. I mean, what kind of Christmas ball would you put on that? What kind of wreath or that God so loved you that He sent His only begotten Son into the world? Into the manger, cold December morning. Yeah, well, it wasn't December, but for the sake of our discussion.
Well, that may be another one of the hours we have this week. Is just, but you know, it's the old standards that we talk about. I think that's why so many people are drawn to why more people come to church. I think at Christmas time than any other time. It may not be the family, and it may not be the tradition, and it may not be you don't get the present from grandma if you don't show up. But there is a comfort there in hearing the same story told the same way every time at the same time of year. There's a reassurance in this.
I think that's absolutely right, and there's comfort in it. You know, every once in a while, quiet as is kept, I will tune in. Or even actually, I confess, might even sit in on a midnight mass. And the Roman Catholic Church is full of people. It's overflowing. And it's midnight. And folks have on the finest clothes they can find. They're green and yellow and they're velvet and turquoise. Oh, yeah. And all of that. Because they remember when they may now be 70 years old, but they remember when they first heard the story at grandpa's knee. And those children that are there now in their little fine little clothes and patent leather shoes will remember when they're 40 and 50 and 60. And so even if they have nothing to do with the church the rest of the year, yeah, they'll show up at Christmas. They'll show up at that midnight mass to remember not only God, and maybe not God at all, but just to get the feel that they had when they were younger in the presence of God, in the comfort of family, in the safety of that. So I think you're absolutely right, that it becomes, as much as it is about God for us, sometimes it's also about our history and about how we grew up. And the comfort that we find in our tradition.
But because this God comes to us as a small child, if we've been away, if we've been apostate, if we've been fallen to depths that we'd never imagined we'd fall, this is not a God you fear. This is a God where you know that you can come back because that little child is not intimidating.
That's true.
It's a welcoming God that says, come. Oh, come. As we bid him to come, if you go through the Psalms, I mean, all these Psalms that bid us to draw near to God. Well, this is
Yeah.
I think maybe he knew something when he came into this world as a small child.
Yes. And you point out exactly why it's so important that we not let Christmas stand on its own. Because this little child in the manger is going to grow up be crucified, be resurrected, and ultimately going to be the one that comes with a flaming sword in glory at the sound of the trump to judge the living and the dead. See, and so, yeah, cute little Jesus boy, absolutely. But at the close of the age, at the end of days, that cute little Jesus boy is going to be the fire of God to purge the earth. That's prophetic word, right? from a variety of the even the New Testament prophet in Revelation, that cute little Jesus grows up to be the one that purges.
No.
And so it's reverential fear and awe of God and what he has ordained ultimately. And so we are right to approach the manger with fear and awe because of all that we understand it's going to mean and become for those of us who are in Christ. And it ought to be an awful thing for those who are not in Christ, and we know are not in Christ. And so I'm just encouraging folks, man, let's not back up from the proclamation this Christmas season. Let's talk to our family and our friends and the other folks that we know stand outside of the gospel and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying beat them up, and I'm not saying be ugly about it, and I'm not saying be in their face necessarily, but I'm saying that Christmas is an excellent time to proclaim the gospel and to tell people about the Jesus who comes to save us from the wages of sin and hell and death. Every time you exchange a gift, it's an excellent opportunity to talk about the wise men. Every time you see a light, a Christmas light, and how beautiful they are, it's an opportunity to talk about the one who comes at the word of God to let there be light in the earth. I mean, and so Christmas is full of opportunities for the people of God to bear witness and to testify to the Christ that they know. So let's get about it, Lutheran Church.
We've got I'm with you, Dr. Belton. That's why, you know, I wanted to have this discussion, especially with you, on this very first day of these special programs during this week of Christmas.
Yeah.
And I want to end. We've got about a minute and a half, so I have to push you quickly, and I apologize for that. But a word you use frequently, I want to bring into the end of this conversation, and have you explain what the hallelujah of Christmas is.
Ah, my goodness, that's a great question. Hallelujah is like, for me, what hallelujah has become an exclamation point. Hallelujah is sometimes just a period. You know, the God is good. Hallelujah. Yeah, it's a period. Sometimes hallelujah is an exclamation point. Sometimes hallelujah is a prayer. Sometimes hallelujah is a word, an expression of thanksgiving. And I don't think that we can praise God enough or bless God enough or exalt God enough or magnify him enough for all that he's done to redeem us from the wages of sin and hell and death. And so for the baby in the manger, and hallelujah ultimately it simply means praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. So for the baby in the manger, thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. For what he grows up to become, hallelujah. For what he does as he suffers, bleeds, and sacrifices his life for us, hallelujah. Come on, somebody. And when he rises from the dead and saves and then sends gifts to men, hallelujah. And for his coming again in glory with the sound of the trumpet, to judge the living and the dead, to separate out the sheep and the goats, and to carry me home with him, where I get to sup with him in his kingdom and eat with my mom and daddy again. Hallelujah. Blessed Easter to you, my friend.
And Merry Christmas to you.
Blessed Feliz Navidad.
The Reverend Dr. Victor Belton has been our guest in this hour of the Bible study. I hope you enjoyed it. It's been a delight to spend, especially this day after Christmas, with you, Dr. Belton. Thank you so much, and bless all that you do.
All my pleasure. God bless you.